Good morning, guys. Good to see you all. I hope you're all a little more refreshed and energized after the short work week this past week and your long weekend, that you enjoyed the 4th with your family and friends. I actually have a little more energy myself. I took a day off last week. That should answer any of you that question if pastors work only one day a week. We work a lot more than that. But I took Monday off, enjoyed time with Melissa and our kids, and so I have a little more energy. I'm excited to be here today. And today we're picking up in this series that we've entitled God Is. Now, before we jump in, I just want to take a moment and kind of give you the background of this series and why we're doing it, what it's all about, where it came from, and all that stuff. And actually, it was about a month and a half ago, I started thinking through, wouldn't it be cool if we just carved out about 5 weeks, the month of July, first week of August, and if we were to just talk about God, right? Just talk about God at church for about 4 or 5 weeks. But specifically to talk about the nature of God, the attributes of God, the character of God, that I thought would be a pretty cool idea. So I ran it past our creative team, I ran it past our staff team. They all listened to my idea and they said, let's do it. So we ended up going with it and here we are today. The interesting thing was about 2 or 3 weeks ago, as I started praying specifically about this series and about a message that I felt like that God wanted me to speak on, I really just had this truth. And it just came to mind. It was almost like a moment of enlightenment for me. It wasn't a truth that I haven't heard before or something I didn't know, but it just crystallized in my mind. And it was this, is that this God that I stand up here and I speak about every week and that we at River City Church talk about, that we worship, is a God that we believe literally spoke and created everything that we experience today in life. And not only that, but the God that spoke all this into being, He is the same God that actually sustains it all. And a lot of our music today, I think, has really hit on that, just the greatness of God, the glory of God, the power of God. And so this truth kind of settled in on me, and I started thinking to myself, how in the world can we take 5 weeks and even scratch the surface or put a dent into knowing God, this massive, huge, powerful God, in 5 weeks, much less like 5 years? But I want to tell you the heart behind this series, okay? The heart behind this series is this, is that whenever you look back in history past, through centuries and centuries, and all the way up into your lifetime now and in what you're living with and what you're dealing with right now, that the most profound questions that people have asked in their life all relate to God. You agree with that? That whenever you look at all these books that have been written by philosophers and all these different theologians and scientists and great leaders and just common everyday people throughout all these centuries, the most profound questions that people have always wrestled with, the things that just captivate the mind, shake you to the core of who you are, is always pointing back to God. The intriguing thing is that oftentimes these questions have been presented with the reverse of what we've entitled this series, haven't they? Is God this? Is God all-loving? These are some of the questions that are being asked today and that you've asked and been asked for centuries. Is God all-powerful? Is God just? Is God perfect? And on and on and on. And the interesting thing is, and what I think is the cool thing, is that this scripture, this book that we hold to and that I personally believe is God's revelation of Himself to us, that was written over thousands of years ago, it was written over a period of thousands of years, that in this book, believe it or not, it never asks the question, who is God? It actually comes from the position of saying that God is saying to us, you have questions, I have answers. And almost 400 times in this book, the scripture says one of two ways who God is by saying this, God is blank or the Lord is blank. And that throughout scripture, you see things where God says that God is love. God is awesome. The Lord is near. The Lord is holy. That throughout Scripture, that is what the Bible says about God. And so I thought, wouldn't it be awesome for us to take some of the most profound questions, some of the ones that you are asking maybe today, some of the questions that people all around the world are asking today about God, and let's grapple with them and talk about them from the Scripture. And so that's our hope and that's our goal, and even starting today. So here's the question I have for you today to get us started. Can any of you remember back to the day when you received your driver's permit? Now, some of us, that's a long time. Mine, it was almost 20 years ago. Can you remember that? All right. Some of us received it when we turned 15. Some of us, I think, much later for other reasons. But for me, I want to tell you a little bit about mine. Mine is actually burned into the memory of my brain, and it will be forever, I believe. And here's why. When I was actually approaching the age of 15, I had a lot of older friends. And a lot of my older friends were 16, had driver's license and cars, and I was in the neighborhood of, let's say, 13 to 14. And I'm not bragging about this or saying this is something you should do, but sometimes as younger guys, for whatever reason, you can convince your older friends to let you drive. Have any of you ever done that? Now, it was completely illegal, right? And it was something that I should not have done, and thank God I didn't wreck or anything like that. It's just a terrible idea. If any of you are under 16, don't do that. But I went out, and I would drive my friends' cars, and I did this time and time again, and actually at times I took my parents' car for a drive when they weren't home, and I got busted on that. But anyway, by the time I was approaching my 15th birthday, I was, in my mind, a skilled driver. Okay, I mean, I was a skilled driver. The only thing that stood between me and having that little car with my picture on and driving legally was just a few days, a few months. It had nothing to do with skill. So when I turned 15 that day, my dad took me to take the test. I studied pretty hard for it because I heard people fail it from time to time. And I passed it with flying colors. And so I went, I took the test. My dad and I drove home. And when we got home, we wanted to celebrate. And so I was telling them, you know, my younger brothers, I was the oldest of five boys. So Sean, I think, was around 13 and down from there. And so we were all talking about it. And so what we decided to do to celebrate was we were going to get dinner. And back then, I don't know how long you've been here in this city, but back then, the coolest places to eat were, for us, at least on our budget, was Subway. That was one of them, okay? And so we decided we were going to go to Subway, get some Subway, and bring it home. And so who was going to drive? Of course, me, because I can now drive legally. And so what we wanted to do is, we decided to go, is myself, my mom, and Sean, and we decided to go, and when we walked outside, I don't know what your options were for driving cars, but I had to pick between the lesser of two evils. I had no cool options as a kid driving. I had, get this, a 1978 Chrysler Cordoba, and that is with a B, not a V, like the city, a Cordoba. You need to go Google this thing. This thing looked like a tank. It was maroon with a new white vinyl top on it. My dad had this. And it had a seat. The front seat was like a couch. I mean, that's literally what it was. So that was one option, and it was hideous. It was awful. And I did have to drive it occasionally. It was awful. And then the second option was a 1985 Toyota minivan, silver, with blue racing stripes down the side. That was my mom's car. So the choice was pretty easy. So I picked the van. So my mom and I get in the van. I'm in the driver's side. She's in the passenger side. Sean hops in the back. And we take off to Subway. Everything's cool. We go in. And this Subway has a back parking lot. Okay? So he pulled in off the road, pulled in, parked it, went inside. The whole time I'm thinking, okay, let's get our sandwiches so I can drive again. And so we get the sandwiches, we go out into the car, and like any good driver, I sit down in the driver's seat, I take my seatbelt, I put it on, I crank the van, put it in reverse, and as any skilled driver would do, I just start rapidly backing up, just very swiftly. It wasn't a big deal. I mean, guys, I've been driving for a while now, so I just gas it, and I start cutting the wheel and looking in the rearview mirror, and the next thing I know, I hear Sean faintly say, "Jonathan, watch it," and then bam. The van came to this jolting, rocking stop. My foot was not on the brake, and you heard the crunching of metal, and literally, I thought, oh, no, this is not good. I look over at my mom. She's like this. My mom still does this whenever you drive recklessly. And so I'm looking at her, and I'm thinking, what happened? And then finally, I just sat there, and I put it in drive, pulled up a few feet, put it in park. And then Mom and Sean get out of the van. I was too, petrified or whatever to get out of the van. And so they get out, and they walk around the back. And I'm sitting there. I roll down the window, and I look back at Sean. And Sean looks at me and goes, like that face, like, not good, bro. And I'm sitting there. I'm going, oh, my gosh. And they said, what happened was I backed into this brick wall. It's Subway. So I'm thinking, oh gosh, I got to go home. I have to tell my dad, you know, the whole deal, he's going to hate me. I'm just kidding. But I was like, come on, man. So anyway, we go home. We go in the house. I'm completely humbled by this point. I'm just sitting there kind of moping around. And so my mom and dad take this opportunity while I'm humble, which is very few and far between in your teenage years, to just sit me down and say, okay, now, son, let me coach you a little on driving. Here's what they gave me. They gave me a couple of tips. One was this. I don't care how skilled of a driver you are, it is not a good idea to drive backwards very fast. That's just not a good idea, so don't do that. Secondly, instead of you making this wide turn with the van, you should have cut it a little sharper, because if you'd have done it, you would never hit that wall. You know, whatever. But did you know the real culprit of this whole thing? Why I hit that stinking wall? It had to do with the right side passenger mirror. You ever seen that? It has a little phrase on it, doesn't it? Out of all the mirrors in your vehicle, I don't know if you've looked at it in a while, it says objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. It's the only mirror that says that. Now, the reason why is this. I've done a little research. I'll help you out. It's a convex mirror. This is like, if you will, before the day of flat screen TVs, this is a mirror that's kind of like the old tube TVs that is protruding. And the reason why this mirror is made this way It's so that you as a driver can look across and have a better view, a broader view of what's behind the van. The problem with it is that because of the way it protrudes, it actually makes images behind you look small that tricks your brain into thinking, oh, it's far away. So you just guess it, right? And then you nail it. That's what happens. And so that was the culprit in what happened in my driving experience on my first day of my driver's permit. Now, here's the deal that I learned that day, the principle. The principle is this. Images or things oftentimes in life are a lot closer than what they appear. And you've probably met that principle literally by hitting a wall before yourself. You know, the interesting thing about it is one of the greatest questions asked by people today. And it has been asked for years and years and years. And literally, it's one of the most common arguments used by those that heckle or are antagonists against the faith of God is this: is God near? Or there's another way it's phrased: where is God? That throughout life, throughout centuries, throughout ages, and even in your life, one of the greatest questions that you have probably thought, whether it's in tragedy, whether it's just going through an everyday experience, whatever it may look like, is that you have asked yourself, or you have cried out to God, or you have thought, or someone in your life has, is where is God? Or is God near? That is one of the most profound, troubling questions in our life. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Scripture. The Bible clearly states God is near. God is near. And it says it over more than one time. It says it in multiple ways that the Lord or God is near. Now, here's the interesting thing to me, is that many of us, and maybe not all of us, but many of us have grown up around church. Either you grew up in the church or you grew up outside the church and you heard enough about church. But one of the things that we all have been told growing up by pastors, teachers, communicators, and others is that one of the truths you need to know is that God loves you, God is for you, and God is near. All you have to do is pray, call on Him, and do all that. But did you know that I believe that probably 9 out of 10 of us in this room, that whenever you really, really think about it, that to you, God is really not near in a real-time way. That God doesn't really, when you think about God, you think of God on a screen, like up here on the screen we show Scripture, or in a book, the Bible, but you don't think of God like God is near. Like I can experience God right here, right now. He's as real as anyone in my life, that God is that close. Most of us don't feel that way, do we? I know. We don't. Most of us don't feel that way. For whatever reason, I believe that many of us have grown up and come to the belief that between our start and our stop of life, everything in between, that really, we just have to plug along, do the best we can, and then one day when you die, right? That's when God will be near, because you'll be in heaven. But yet Scripture says God is near now. But yet we don't really experience that in our lives when we're really honest. You know, here in the past 2 to 3 years, there's been this new movement, if you will, a craze in movies. And they're starting to revive 3D movies. Have any of you seen 3D movies? If you have children, you will see a lot of them, I promise you, okay? Especially when they get of age, to put those big glasses on. You know, the past few years, Melissa and I have taken our children to any good animated movie that we knew was in 3D. I've seen Avatar. I've seen in multiple movies. And the reason why we go is because there's something for me that's about the experience. You know what I'm talking about, those of you that have been to 3D movies? And, you know, and to go to a 3D movie, especially with our size family, we just saw Toy Story 3. We had to drop $50. Okay, now that's popcorn and drinks and a bunch of snacks. But to take 4 children, Melissa and myself, to go see a movie, it is a small fortune. If you ask me, Jonathan, why would you pay that kind of money versus paying, let's say, $35 to go see it in just standard format, why would you do that? And all I could tell you is this. It's just the experience. There's just something about going to a 3D movie versus watching just a standard movie. The funny thing is that recently psychologists have been asked, what is it that makes everybody want 3D movies now? They're making 3D TVs. I mean, before long, we'll be sitting in our houses with glasses on, okay? Watching movies and TV and all this stuff. ESPN's going to have 3D. All this stuff going on. And so there's this big craze, and they're saying, what is it that's making people want to watch 3D shows? And the psychologists said, well, this is it. Whenever you and I go to a regular movie, and we sit down, and we put our Coke here and our popcorn here, candy, whatever, and we're sitting back, we're watching this movie. Standard movies, we watch them go right, left, sideways, up, down, all this deal. And to us, the movie is our target. But when you go to a 3D movie, and you sit down, you get your popcorn, Coke, and you sit back, you become the target. And these psychologists say that you like being the target of the movie. you like sitting back and feeling like those things are so real that they could reach out and touch you, reach out and grab you, that is what you like. And that's why you will be like me. You'll drop extra jack to go see a 3D movie because now you enjoy the experience of being targeted by the movie. And it doesn't matter where you sit in the room, right? Those objects, those images are jumping out at you and you are pulled into the movie. I believe, biblically, God created each and every one of us with a soul craving to be targeted by God. I'm telling you, every one of us have a soul craving, a desire, a longing. Augustine said that we are all restless until we rest in God. There is this craving in every one of you, guys, and I don't know how callous that feels to you right now or how real or how fluffy or how, you know, heavenly what I'm saying it seems to you, but I'm telling you, God created you for Himself, and God created you with this craving inside that you want to sit down, if you will, in the movie of life and have God target you rather than you sitting back looking at a screen and saying, God's out there, and He's some distant word on a page or some theory or some belief or someone that I say I worship on Sundays. But God wants for you to be targeted, and that's how He made us to feel. So why don't we? Why do we not feel like when we go through life every day that we are experiencing the realness, the intimacy, the depths of God? You know what I think we've done? I think we have, in a sense, kind of like a mirror, tricked our minds into thinking that the nearness of God, the favor of God, is because we get a job promotion. Because we have a little money in the bank. Because I've had a good day. Because, and you could go on and on and on. I believe many of us think that that right there, because I can't in any way experience God any other way, that must mean that I've done something right. So that's why God's near in those tangible ways. And I'm not saying He's not necessarily, but that's just kind of where we leave ourselves. And you know, the thing that just breaks my heart, guys, and this is one of the most passionate messages I think I'll probably deliver, is this. You know generally so much here about God that you're experiencing very little of it in your everyday life. And what God wants for you to know and what God wants for you to experience is an intimacy, a vibrant relationship with Him, deeper than you have probably ever experienced in your life. I'm not just saying that. I mean it. I've been asked before, Jonathan, if you were ever going to give your last speech, either you're retiring or you're going to die, what would it be on? And I will tell you what it is. An intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. It is the most important, the most life-giving, the most joyful thing that you and I can ever have because your soul craves it. Are you with me? Your soul wants it. You want to be targeted by God. And God, I'm here to tell you today, has targeted you. God loves you. And He wants you to experience that. So here's the question. If God says He's near, if you have a craving for God to be experienced in your life, to be targeted by God, to where every day, like a 3D movie, you feel like you can reach out and touch God, that God is that real and that incredible in your life, but yet you're not experiencing it, the question it leaves me to is, why not? Doesn't it you? Why not? Do we have the formula wrong? What's going on? Well, I want to share with you a passage today. It's found in a letter. It's in the book of James. If you have your Bibles, it's almost all the way to the right in the New Testament, right after Hebrews. Right before 1 John. You want to turn there? If you have that, if not, you can watch on the screen. Let me tell you a little bit about James. I think it's kind of interesting. James was, we believe, is a half-brother of Jesus. Okay? As we know, Jesus, we believe Scripture teaches, was virgin-born. Afterwards, Mary and Joseph had subsequent children. So James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, James was kind of a cool dude. He actually went around with his brother some. His brother would perform miracles to Jesus. He would teach. He would teach on morality. He taught on truth. He taught about God. And James at times is like, yeah, bro, you know, go get him. But there were times where James, would, and one time specifically known in Scripture, James said, bro, listen, the whole Son of God thing, you need to calm that down. Okay? And it's like I've heard it asked before, what would your sibling have to do for you to believe that they're the Son of God? Not going to happen, is it? Cool guy, smart person, whatever. Son of God? No way. Well, the interesting thing about James is after Jesus died, I'm sure James was sitting there going, I told you. You should have, the Son of God, you should cut it out. But after Jesus died, something radically changed in James' life. James became a worshiper, a follower of his brother. You know what happened? He saw him raised. And not only did he see him raised, we know after the fact, James actually was killed for his faith in Jesus. So when you know that a guy that was the sibling of someone who rejected him in that way, all of a sudden turns to him in that way and says, you're the Lord, and then he gives his life for his own brother to say, you're the Lord, we need to listen to what he says. So James writes this letter. All throughout this letter, there's a lot of stuff about the tongue, about all kinds of deal. But in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, James actually starts talking about something. He uses this language that, to be honest with you, I've read this many, many times. I didn't get it until I started studying it recently. James starts using this language, I think, points to why you and why I do not experience the intimacy of God. Follow with me, verse 1, verse chapter 4. He asks this question, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your pleasures are at war within who? You. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not, what? Ask. Verse 3. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. All right. So James is sitting here and he goes, all right, guys, I'm going to ask you a really quick question. I'm going to give you the answer for you. Why do you fight and quarrel? Why do you have all this dissension between you? Why do you have all these problems that are stirring up between you? And he says, is it not these passions, these pleasures inside of you that are at war within you all the time? And let me just kind of break this down and make it simple. You know what James is saying here? James is saying this. You and me, we are all so self-absorbed, prideful, and it's about me. Does that make sense? When James is breaking this down, what he's saying is, guys, you have pleasures, you have lust, you have desires, you have all this stuff in you that stirs inside of you and battles inside of you to where you want something, and if you can't get it, you'll go kill them for it. Now, thankfully, I don't think anyone in this room has done that. If you have, we'll talk later. But that you would do whatever it takes to get this stuff that inside of you, you really, really want. And he's talking about the heart. Now, look with me in verse 4. Hang on. Here's the uppercut. You adulterous people. No, wait a minute. Okay, James. I get it. Okay, I've got some lustful problems. I have some issues with wanting this, wanting that. All this type of deal. But now you call me an adulterer. Melissa and I have been married 12 years, and that hasn't happened. So I don't get it, right? You follow me? I mean, it's like, why all of a sudden this shift? Follow with me. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or separation or distance with who? God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know what's so interesting about this? And I miss this I don't know how many times. Because when you read this, you kind of go, okay, blah, 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 blah. You adulterous people. Okay, that's weird. And you just keep reading, right? I mean, that's how I've kind of taken that in the past. But here's what James is saying. Did you know James is speaking to you and speaking to me? He was speaking to these readers, his audience. He's speaking with this mindset of a relationship. You know what he's talking about here? An affair of the heart. An affair of the heart. James is saying that to you and to me and to all of us, that guys, the reason why you have all this trash in your life, the reason why you have all these issues and fights and quarrels and all this, is because inside of you, you are jacked up. You are. I am. We all are. And then he says, you are an adulterer to God. You, wanting to be a friend or be chummy with the world, you have drawn yourself over to the world and you have created distance between you and God. You have set up enmity. And he even says that if you desire to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. Guys, this is strong. Think about it. But let me read verse 5 and then let's talk a little bit more about it. And this, I think, will make sense. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He, meaning God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? God created you for Him. He didn't create you and He didn't create me for us. He created you for Him. And whenever your heart and whenever your desires and whenever you live your life for the things of the world, you are having an affair on God. Anyone in here that is married or in a relationship, let me just ask you this. God says that He yearns jealously for your heart. Have you ever seen your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse start pouring everything into their job? You ever seen that happen? Maybe it wasn't with you, but you've seen someone in your life that's gone through that. And how that spouse starts hating their job. It doesn't matter how much money their husband brings home or their wife brings home, does it? Because what happens is that you start looking and you go, we were white like this. But now He is pulled away. He's given all this time, all this energy, all this love, all this passion to His work. And I don't care how much money we make. I don't care how much money we bring in. I am jealous for His heart. I hate His job. Are you with me? I hate His going off on pleasure trips all the time. I hate His travel. I hate money. I've heard people say this. Because the heart, the intimacy in a relationship, is something that God has created for us to experience in this life as a husband and a wife that is to resemble the love of God with us, the church. And God has also said that for us, He loves you. He yearns jealously for you. And when you and I start becoming buddies with the world, when we start pursuing money over God, when we start pursuing relationships with people over God, when you start pursuing career over God, when you start pursuing pleasure over God, God says, you are cheating on me. I created you for me, not you for you. It's an affair of the heart. Why is there distance between us and God? Why does it feel like God's not in real time operating your life? Why do you not feel like that God is right there loving on you and you're a target of God? It's not because of God. He's gone nowhere. He's faithful. Who's the unfaithful one? We're the unfaithful. But look at the heart of God. This is so humbling. Verse 6. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace? Are you kidding me? That when we start having an affair of the heart on God, when we start going against God, kind of like Adam and Eve, right? You start going, John, I don't know about this whole relationship thing and all that. Look back at the garden. It broke God's heart. He had a relationship with them, and then they went against Him. They thought He was holding out on them. And what God did then and what God's done for all of us as humans, He gives more grace. You know what grace is? He gives you favor when you don't deserve it. He loves you. He targets you. He says, I'm still here. I want you. I yearn jealously for your heart. I want you. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, or He stiff-arms the proud. But He gives grace, or favor, to who? The humble. When you and I start living life thinking, this is my world, and God, you just get to kind of live in it, and I'm serious. Most of us in here are doing that. This is your life, and God's just kind of on the outside looking in. When we start living that way, God says, you've got to be kidding me. He says, I give you grace when you're humble. When you're proud, God does this. And He continues, He says, now James tells you what to do in response to this grace. To submit yourselves, therefore, to God. To take yourself, to look to God and say, God, I've been living my life for me. I've been trying to do everything I can for me. I've been trying to say, this is my world, God. You just get to hang out in it, and I want you to come and promote me in my jobs and give me more money and give me pleasure and happiness, you know, all that type of deal, like He's some kind of genie up there. That instead of that, I'm going to turn away from that junk, and I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to submit to God. I'm going to say, God, I'm created by You and for You, and I'm going to submit to You. So He says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Is the devil real? I believe so. Otherwise, I want for you to give me the explanation as to all the evil and wickedness we see in our world today. I heard someone recently say, That what Satan wants to do is make us believe he's not real. Because then that's when he gets to just continue to run amok and do what he wants. And he says, submit to God, to his leadership. Resist Satan. He will what? He'll flee from you. And then verse 8, this is so awesome. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you want God to be near in your life? Do you want to experience the vitality, the vibrance, the love, the intimacy, like God is so real in my life? Submit to him. Draw near to him. And he, in turn, draws near to you. It doesn't matter where you are right now. You may feel like God is like way over there, and I'm as far over here as I can get because of all this junk in my life. You may be there, and you may feel like, man, I have to do all this stuff to try to get, you know, way back where I used to be or where I need to be or where I want to be. No, no, no. That's not how it works. It's this, guys. It's not this. God wants this. So what God says, humble your heart. Submit to him. Draw near to him. And wherever you are in your life, God says he will draw near to you. That is a powerful thing. Only the grace of God. And then he continues. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is saying, when you draw near to God, you need to repent of the junk that's in here. You need to ask God for forgiveness. You need to just say, God, I'm a joke. Forgive me. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn. Don't you love hearing that at church? Y'all need to be wretched. You need to mourn. You need to weep. I'm encouraging you today. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Why is he saying this? Because it is better for you to be broken and disturbed and destroyed in here over the depravity of your heart and to get in intimacy with God and fulfillment in God and love your relationship with God and be so near to God than for you to just go through the life of living in the world saying, this is my world, and you laughing it up and having fun and doing this and doing that and being an enmity or an enemy of God. It is better for you to be like that, to have this intimacy that God has created for you to experience in his life with him. And then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Isn't that powerful? Why are we at separation with God? Why are we not experiencing the intimacy with God? It's not him. It's us. Do you really want that? I know in your heart, I've been where you are, and I'm there every day myself, right? I'm just a guy. I wake up every day wanting what I want. I wake up every day saying it's about me. I wake up every day very, very selfish. And what I've learned and what I'm experiencing in my own walk with God right now is this. There is no greater joy than submitting my life to God, drawing near to him where I'm at, and him drawing near to me. And the joy and the intimacy that I get to experience is like no other. There's one other verse. You wonder, how do I draw near to God? Listen to this. This is so powerful. This is for another message. It's found in Ephesians 2:13. Put it on the screen for you. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought, how close? Near. By the blood of Christ. This whole issue about grace and the blood of Jesus, that should absolutely help take your heart and say, the only way that you and that I can go to God is because of what Jesus did for you. It's by his blood. It's through Jesus. It's through his sacrifice that we can come into the presence of God and say, Father. It's by his grace alone that we can come and we can fall at his feet and say, Father. It's by that alone that we can draw near to God. It's not by what you've done or what you're doing or how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. It has nothing in the world to do with that. It's only through the blood of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? An amazing truth. I want to tell you one last thing. 3D movies, here's how they work. Maybe you've seen one of these before. It's called a viewfinder. Remember this? This is actually a souped up one, Discovery Channel one. Viewfinders were created, and I didn't steal my 3D glasses, or I would have shown those to you from the movie I saw last. But the way these things work is this. Our eyes are separated by roughly 2 inches. And believe it or not, when you look at something, Your left eye sees the same image within 120 degrees as your right eye does, but they see it from a different viewpoint. So that's what gives you a lot of what gives you your perception, your depth perception. That's how that works. It fires into the retina, back into the brain, and it's called stereoscopic vision. That's just kind of how it works, binocular vision. Here's how this works with 3D. With 3D, whether it's a 3D finder or whether it's a movie, is that you have different lenses or different pictures in this case that whenever you're looking at an image, like in this, if you look through it, and I'll pass it around afterwards if you want to look, you look at these pictures that, and there's two pictures of the same picture taken from a different angle, and when you look at it with your right and your left eye open, you see in what seems to be 3D. It tricks your brain into thinking it's 3D. The same is true in a 3D movie. They're casting two different images. You have these lenses on. The right lens sees one image. Your left lens sees another image. And that's why it makes it look like it's coming out at you. Kind of cool, isn't it? That's how 3D works. Well, 3D, if you were to go pay all that money like what I've done before and sit down and close one eye, watch the movie, it would not be 3D to you. If you take this viewfinder and you were to click through it with one eye closed, it just looks like a flat image. When you and I have the opportunity, by the grace of God, to live a life with the presence and the intimacy of God, and we don't experience it, it's like you go into a 3D movie, you're paying the money, if you will, you're sitting down, and you close one eye and you watch it. God doesn't want you to live like that. God did not create you to live like that. God wants for you to experience His nearness, His realness, His intimacy in your life. The choice is yours. Are you going to draw near? Are you going to repent? Are you going to quit having a love affair, if you will, an affair of the heart with the world, and you're going to draw to God right where you are? Is that what you're wanting to do? Or do you want to continue to live life like you are? I can tell you from a 34-year-old, which hasn't experienced everything but experienced a lot, I've tried a lot of stuff. There is nothing that I have found that gives me the joy and the freedom that I have in Jesus. That's my hope for you. Let's close our eyes. Let's bow in prayer.